Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Excited that you've chosen to worship with us this evening, or if you've come seeking answers in the midst of doubt, we're also glad that you're here. Everyone is welcome here, and we're glad that you've decided to be with us. Tonight, we're going to continue in our series entitled, In All These Things. In this series, we're making the statement that Jesus is reconciling all things to himself, and by that, we simply mean that his life, death, and resurrection is seeking to shape every aspect of our lives and our world, our time, our money, our intellect, our environment. Everything is being shaped by the person of Jesus and for Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Jason Simmons opened up our series and he shared out the letter to the Colossians, and I want to remind us of those important words as we start this evening. Colossians 1:19 and 20 say this. It says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Last week, we talked about how Jesus is calling us to be a part of his reconciling work in creation care, actually taking care of our environment, taking care of his world. This evening, we're gonna talk about our thought life. We're going to talk about our thoughts and what Jesus wants to do with our thought life. By thoughts, I simply mean the ways in which we're conscious of things, including our perceptions, our beliefs, and our memories. The conversation about our thought life is a pivotal area to discuss and understand as followers of Jesus, and here's why. One scholar puts it this way. He says, "Thoughts determine the orientation of everything we do." Let me read that again. "Thoughts determine the orientation of everything we do and invoke the feelings that frame our world and motivate our action." Interestingly, you can't evoke thoughts by feeling a certain way. However, we can evoke and to some degree control our feelings by directing our thoughts. In other words, what we think about, what we dwell on, what we give ourselves to in our thought life determines what we believe, what we do, and how we live. Before we go any further, I just want to share with you that this particular talk has been heavier than most for me. As you know, as you come and sit before the scripture, there's a lot of joy, but you always are face to face with your own brokenness and your own sin. And so in the same way as we come to prepare the teaching for our community, for our family, you always have to face your own sin and your own brokenness. And this one in particular has been heavy for me. And so when I say we're in this together tonight, I mean it. We're in this together. We're going after the heart of Jesus together. And so with that being said, I want to encourage you for the next 25 minutes or so. Tonight we're going to have a heavier talk, and I just want to prepare you for that. That when you get done, that hopefully you're not going, "Gosh, man, that was a bummer." But that I've set you up, that it's going to be a little bit heavier talk. We're going to land in a beautiful place of God's mercy and grace, but we're going to have to walk through some heavy things to get there. One of the reasons this topic of our thought life is so important is because the story of Scripture actually says that all humanity, every single human being that's ever lived or who will live, doesn't think how God thinks. That actually our way of thinking is fractured by sin and rebellion, and therefore leads us to live in opposition to God's ways. Tonight I want to talk about one really big idea and make a few observations. One question. Here it is. How do we cultivate a reconciled thought life? Been in this series about reconciling all things to Jesus. And so the question is, how do we cultivate a reconciled thought life? That's our question for today. before we move forward, understand we believe that the Holy Spirit is our guide. He's the one that's guiding us to the person of Jesus and to the truth. And if you wouldn't mind, I'd love for us to pray again and commit this time to listening for him. Spirit, we trust that you are here and present. Your word tells us. And so whether we feel it or not, we know that you're here. Holy Spirit, would you point us to the person of Jesus? Would you point us to the truth? Father, I pray against all distraction, all ways in which the evil one would want us to not pay attention to this. We want to be able to listen for what you have for us this evening, that you actually care deeply about our thought life that informs the way in which we believe things and the way in which we act and behave in your world. So Jesus, we want to listen for you this evening. In your name we pray, amen. Our text for tonight is going to be in Romans 12. There are Bibles to your left and to your right. If you'd like to follow along, the scripture will also be on the screens. And now before we jump in to the verses, Paul, the writer of Romans, has written a lot of ideas in the chapters leading up to chapter 12. So I'd like to give us a little bit of background and some context to help us so as we dive into the verses that we don't get lost. Paul was actually a persecutor of the church before he decided to follow Jesus. He was a Jewish rabbi and a part of a group of men in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin, and he was actually one who persecuted the church, one who actually murdered believers in Jesus. In the scripture, specifically in Acts chapter 9, we see that he has this miraculous encounter on the road to Damascus, and as a result, as he comes to meet Jesus, he dedicates his life to being a disciple of Jesus. He starts to learn the ways of Jesus, and eventually, over time, he starts to plant churches and visit Jesus communities and write letters to these different Jesus communities about how to live and to encourage them and to correct them. A lot of his letters make up of what we know to be the New Testament. The church, the people that we're going to read about today are the people in Rome. And these people needed this letter in order to understand and remember what a reconciled thought life looked like. Now, the Christian church in Rome was made up of both non-Jewish and Jewish Christians. Now, a number of years before Paul actually wrote this letter, the Roman Emperor Claudius actually kicked all the Jews of the city of Rome out. And so for 5 or 6 years, the Jews were out of the city, and as they began to come back in the city and they were allowed back in, they started to go back to their places of work and their communities. And these Jewish Christians came back to the church at Rome. There was tension and a divided church that Paul's writing to. And he's writing to this particular church to encourage them and to remind them, even with their cultural differences, even with their ethnic differences, that the gospel of Jesus calls them to live in harmony with one another as a family. This is what he lays out in Romans, this idea of a new family. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul unpacks a lot of ideas. He talks about the brokenness of humanity and actually evil being a part of all of mankind's mind and heart. He said that the gospel, this good news, is God's mercy and grace to this sinful human condition, that God has come in the form of Jesus to rescue the world back to rights, back to the way it was intended in the original garden. Paul goes on to say that the church in Rome is to remember that because of Jesus' response to sin and brokenness, and because they now profess Jesus as King, that they are a new family united under the name of Jesus. He goes on in the rest of Romans to talk about this idea that they are a new people, being transformed into a new kind of human. And therefore, this church should be a place of unity and love for both Jew and Gentile. So with that being said, let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Right away, Paul uses this word therefore, which simply means for that reason or consequently. Therefore, in light of all I've written to you at this point, In light of all I've shown you and declared to you, consequently, do these things. Now we're just going to focus on the first two verses of chapter 12, but the rest of Romans is actually Paul's therefore. In 1 through 11, he talks about all these ideas of the gospel and the kingdom and the new kind of humans we're becoming and the tension between Christians and those a part of Israel and the unity in that. And then from 12 to 16, he talks about this idea of what the rest of the response is to that gospel. It's beautiful, and it's the kind of church I believe Mosaic is becoming. So I really encourage you this week to go and read 12 through 16. In these two verses, though, Paul beautifully sums up what the Christian response is to God's grace and mercy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what it should be, what it should look like. A life of worship, a life of service, and a pursuit and process of transformation to God's way of thinking. Paul wants the listener to catch a few things, and I want to point that out again. Verse 1 for me again, one more time. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul is speaking both the non-Jewish and Jewish Christians who, up until the death and resurrection of Jesus, actually brought animals to sacrifice at the temple for worship and for the cleansing of sin. Earlier in the letter, Paul actually writes in chapter 6 that this is no longer the way of worship because Jesus has come as the final sacrificial offering, giving himself as payment for sin. Paul is saying, now that you are in Jesus, your offering to animals of animal sacrifice is unnecessary as God in Jesus has taken the place. Those in Jesus are new people with a new heart and a new way of offering worship. The response is now a living sacrifice. The Greek word here for body is soma. Paul's trying to get across the idea your whole being, your whole soul and mind and body offered as a life of worship, as a set apart and holy people. Paul calls this true worship, true response to God's mercy and grace. Now it sounds like a pretty tall order to offer your whole life, all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your being to this good God. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He shows us how in the next verse. How do we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul is saying, don't do the things like you did before. Don't conform to the world's idea of living, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll know God's heart. There does seem to be something that Christians can do, followers of Jesus can do, to cultivate a reconciled thought life. You see, for Paul understands that once you become a Christian, once you become a follower of Jesus, that not everything is picture perfect. Then in the one moment, you're not a follower of Jesus, and then the next moment you decide to follow Jesus and everything snaps into place. Paul understands that this is not the case. But Paul is also operating under the idea, under the understanding, as does the whole rest of the New Testament, that there are two ages in history, one before Christ and one after Christ. For Paul, the world before Christ is dominated by sin and death, brokenness and rebellion through the sin of the first human, Adam. The world after Christ is dominated by true life and hope secured in Jesus. Now, when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they are transferred into this new world, into this new reality, and are no longer under sin's control. But sin still affects the follower of Jesus because sin is still present in the world. You can actually get a picture of this beyond your own life and beyond my own life. You can see Paul wrestle with this week if you want. Go into chapter 7 and watch Paul wrestle with himself and his own flesh and his own sin. He's laid out this incredible treaty in Romans about this idea of being this new family united under Jesus, and that Jesus is actually actively pursuing making us new human beings. And then right in chapter 7, he goes into this whole rant about, why do I do the very thing I hate? Why do I sin when my new heart doesn't want to, and yet I still have this remnant of sin in my life? I read this, and I want to read the parts about the new heart, and I want to live that way all the time, and I want my feelings to be dictated by how I think about God, and I want this, and yet the remnants of sin, the brokenness of this world are still here. Paul, like you and I, have to struggle to not conform to this world, but to actively pursue the renewing of our minds and God's way of thinking so that we can be a part of God's new world here on earth as it is in heaven. See, Paul knows at the core of who he is that God's way of thinking is not our way of thinking. He continues to remind every church he writes to in the New Testament about God's mercy, about God's grace, about God's good news, all through Romans. He compares the world's thinking and God's thinking as he calls the church to choose God's ways. He speaks of identity. He speaks of sex. He speaks of brokenness, weakness, strength, the proud, the humble. The list goes on and on. We see in Paul's context, in Paul's world, as we do in our world today, that the world's thinking goes something like this. Sex is my prerogative. It's for my pleasure, and I can do it whenever, with whomever, and however I want. God's story and God's thinking in the midst of the scriptures and in Romans is, I've designed sex to be between a man and a woman in a covenantal marriage for both their pleasures. It is for intimacy, learning to serve the other, for creating human life, for fun, for pleasure. The world's thinking is, beauty is on the outside. If I'm beautiful enough or talented enough, people will love me, people will value me. Paul talks about God's thinking that you are my work of art. I created you in my image. You are beautiful and I love you. I have given you an identity. You are not to gain one. The world's way of thinking is survival of the fittest. The strong will conquer, and true greatness comes from strength. God says, I oppose and resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. I want you to be strong, but I want you to find your strength in me and in my way of doing things and in my way of thinking. The world's thinking is, I don't need someone to save me. I'm good enough. God's thinking and God's heart is, every single human being has chosen themselves over me, but I've still offered myself to all who want life in and with me. It's a free gift. I hope you accept it. You need me for real life flourishing, but I will not force you to choose me. But even still, my offer is to all, even those who don't want me. Paul is calling the Christians in Rome to not conform, but to be active in the process of the transformation and renewal of their mind. As we become followers of Jesus, eternal full life with him is a free gift. We actually don't have to do any work to be saved. But one of the lies in the Christian church is that we don't have to work at all. And we see all through the New Testament that we actually are called to work in partnership with the Holy Spirit to not conform to this world's thinking, but to cultivate a reconciled thought life. We hear this verse quoted a lot, Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved, and not through your own works, but a free gift of God, an act of God's doing. And so it clearly says that nothing you do gains you salvation, gains you relationship. It's a gift of God, but we forget consistently to read the second part, that we are his workmanship, his poema, his poem, created for good works. And so it seems like We actually have something to do in God's world, in God's mission in the world. We actually have something to participate in. One of the things we see here today is that God's calling us to actually work towards transforming and being a part of the renewal of our mind in partnership with the Holy Spirit. That there's work to be done in cultivating a reconciled thought life. When I was in eighth grade, I was 14 years old. I was a curious little bugger. My parents were not at home one day, and I went snooping around in their bedroom. And then I didn't find anything in the bedroom, and then I went snooping around in their closet. And I saw this briefcase sitting in the corner, and it had a lock on it. And so, of course, I got a hammer and tried to open the side of it to try to open it up to see what was in there, and that didn't work. And then I sat there for the rest of that day and tried to figure out the combination. There were three numbers, and that didn't work. And then over a couple of weeks, I finally figured out the combination, and I opened it up. My parents were followers of Jesus, but unfortunately, a few years before that, my father had been introduced to pornography and began to keep videos and magazines in this briefcase. I don't know if you know what a VHS is, but that's how old I am. And so, as you can imagine, as a 14-year-old, I got addicted pretty quickly. I began to watch graphic videos of things I shouldn't have been seeing at 14. Really, no human being should be watching. Although I grew up in a Christian home, I didn't start following Jesus until I was 16. And over the next several years, as I began to read the Gospels and the stories of this good and gracious God, I began to have this relationship with him, and I began to see big and small changes in my life, and it was fantastic. I was on fire and excited. But I could not for the life of me seem to break my addiction to pornography. And unfortunately, it wasn't until my mid to late 20s, several years, that I was able, through a healthy relational accountability and some healthy boundaries with technology and with space and time with Jesus in the scriptures, to break my habitual addiction to watching pornography. I actually had to cultivate a new way of thinking in partnership with the Holy Spirit. I actually had to think in new ways. God didn't shame me to change my thinking. I have vivid memories of him inviting me every single time that I would give him space in my mind and life to cultivate new ways of thinking. He would invite me and convict me through his Spirit with words of love and compassion. Constantly felt the sense that he was calling me to set new pathways, to renew my mind. I consistently heard this heartbeat from him: Matt, you're my son, and I love you. I know what's best for human flourishing, and this is not your best. It is not my best for you. And so through the story of Scripture, he reminded me that he created all human beings in his image. And that all human beings have supreme value to him. And that by me continuing to participate in this act, I actually wasn't honoring his heart and his thinking for his good world. I was actually exploiting and degrading women created in his image and using them for my own selfish desires. Again, it took several years, but I was able to break free of that bondage of that particular sin and begin to lean into new ways of experiencing freedom in Jesus' new way of life. How do we cultivate a reconciled thought life? Many, 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 many ways. But it is work, and it is an action on our part. We cultivate a reconciled thought life by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We draw near in deep, close relationship to the one who offers a new way of being human. We learn his way of thinking. We learn to obey out of love, not duty. We create space so he can speak to us as his sons and daughters. We set boundaries We walk in deep and real accountability and real community. We come to church on Sunday not to checkmark something, but to be in community with other believers who are wrestling in this life, to hear teaching and to worship and to take communion. We don't go when we feel like it. We come to be a part of a family. We join in accountability or a life group. We walk with other believers to hear the story of God, to be reminded of what it is, to see a picture of what this new way and this new life of thinking is. We actively participate in God's world and God's church. I'd be lying to you if I said I don't have moments of temptation. I do. Unfortunately, at the most random and strange times, I have images that pop up in my head. But what I'm finding is as I continue to walk with Jesus, being enabled by the Holy Spirit, I don't dwell on those temptations. And I've experienced incredible moments of victory in my life. Now, whenever I hear someone tell me that they struggle with pornography, my first response isn't disgust. It isn't anger or judgment. Most of the time, I actually feel grief for them. I actually feel pain for them. The closer and longer I walk with Jesus, the more of his heart starts to creep into my way of thinking. And here's the incredible thing. As I get to offer truth in that moment with that person, I get to offer compassion and love. I get to paint the story of God's way of human flourishing. At that very same moment, God is offering me truth and compassion and a reminder of his story. A reminder to enter into his world and his way of thinking. The life of transformation is a lifelong process. That's a difficult thing to hear in our world of immediate gratification, but this action, this work, this participation is a lifelong process that Jesus is calling us to. Every single one of us, he actually wants to cultivate in us a reconciled thought life, just like he did in the church in Rome, and he wants to do here at Mosaic. Your particular struggle, your particular areas are probably not mine. That's not my only area. I have several, but I only have 30 minutes to tell you about my sin. Yours could be pride. It could just be a deep sense in who you are that you just know at the core of who you are that you're better than other people. And I want to invite you today that Jesus actually wants to sit with you and be with you and through your life or through brokenness or whatever it may be, as he speaks love and compassion over you. He wants you to move into being a renewed person who thinks that I'm just like everybody else. I've been given a gift of grace in the gospel, and who am I to look down to anyone else? He actually wants to make you a humble servant. You might have a tongue that gossips, and you just can't not speak unkind things about others. You're the friend that says consistently, "Oh, you can trust me. I will never tell anyone that secret." And it's 5 minutes before you're Facebooking someone or calling someone or saying, "Okay, well, don't tell that person." God actually wants to sit with you and start the process of transforming the way you think. And so that you act and become a person who speaks words of love, builds the church up, builds others up, is trustworthy. You might be a person who has struggled to allow the world to conform the way you speak, and you're just a liar. You just lie. And Jesus is saying over you, your identity, saying you're not a liar, but you've allowed yourself to conform to this world. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. You are a person of the gospel, a person of truth, but we need to cultivate in you a new heart and a new mind. I want to make you into a person who's a truth seeker and a truth speaker. This is the kind of work Jesus wants to do in our life. He actually wants to change our thinking, and in doing so, change the way we live. people of Mosaic, this is an epidemic in our culture. We act and behave and spend money and say the craziest thing based on how we feel. Sometimes we act and behave and do those things on how we think. We've thought through the process. We've sat with Jesus. We've heard his heart, and then we behave out of that. But our churches and our world is run rampant with doing what we want because we feel it. And the story of the New Testament, the story of the Hebrew Bible is God saying, I know what's best for human flourishing. And it's actually not natural for you to wake up as a follower of Jesus and say, oh, I know what God wants. We actually have to spend time with him. We actually have to know his heart and know who he is and know what he thinks about things. And that takes work. That takes a lifetime of transformation. It takes a lifetime of a commitment to renew the mind. The band's going to come up, lead us in a time of response. We're going to take communion together. That table's right here in the front. As you come, please remember Paul's words and mine today are absolutely and forever wrapped in God's mercy and his grace and his love. Every letter you see Paul write, even if it's a strong corrective, it's always with this heart and this sense of we all need the gospel. I need the gospel, and I love you. But then here's the corrective, and this is what this is today. This is a call to us as a church of people to start believing that Jesus is in the mission of reconciling our thought life so that we can be on mission with him in the world. So that our motivation actually comes from the right place, being co-laborers with him, working in his good world. He absolutely wants to partner with us and walk with us. I said this morning, and I want to take a moment to say it again. If you're here and part of your thinking is that you're actually not loved by God, that you're actually one that God looks at, and when he thinks of you, he thinks disappointment. Can I just say that God actually wants to change your thinking in that? There are a plethora of scriptures, but a man who mentors me recently shared one with me that I love. It's out of Zephaniah 3, and it's this idea that when God thinks of his people, he sings with joy over them. That when God thinks of you as his children, as his sons and daughters, he actually thinks celebratory thoughts, he thinks joy. He actually has a physical reaction to you, an excitement, a joy. He sings over you. If you're here today and that's one of your struggles of just hating yourself or thinking that God hates you, God wants to reconcile that part of your thought life as well. Would you pray with me?